of Ezekiel's prophecy. Ezekiel 9, this is part of that continuing vision that began in chapter 8. We're looking at these two chapters in some detail because in many ways they mark a transition between the themes of Israel's sin and the judgment that God is going to bring upon them because of that sin. Chapter 8, in great detail, gave us a description of Ezekiel's vision as the Lord allowed him to see into the very heart of the worshipers there in the temple back in Jerusalem. We saw the idolatry of their heart, the abominations in their spirits that were taking place all the while they were going through the external action of worshiping the Lord. And then the great devastation and violence that was taking place in the land as an evidence of their moral transgressions. At the end of chapter 8, we have the declaration that God was going to judge. This was not a light thing. And the anger of the Lord was fueled at the sight of this terrible sin, depravity in the heart of the people. And therefore the declaration at the end of chapter 8, "Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet I will not hear them." So there is the declaration of judgment, and that really is continued, I say, into the next chapter. Having made the declaration, the Lord now cries with a loud voice, and He summons to Himself those that are going to be the executioners of the judgment that He is going to inflict upon the people. We saw that in our closing moments last time, as He brings to His presence, first of all, six men with the slaughtering weapons, the destroying weapons, in their hand. He identified these as those that had the charge over the city. That literally is those that have the watch, those who were the watchers over the city. They have been examining. Their eyes has been open to all of the transgressions that were taking place. These had witnessed the folly and the violence that was taking place in the land. And they were now summoned to the Lord to do the bidding of God in this act of judgment. Now, I'm going to be making some suggestions as we go through this passage that much of what Ezekiel is seeing here in vision form has very close parallels anyway to some of the visions of God's judgment that the Apostle John had in the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation in the New Testament. And if we would think of that one particular vision of judgment that John received in Revelation chapter 14, we find there that very specifically and definitely identified as the agents of judgment are the angels of God, who there, under the imagery of the harvest, are commanded by God to thrust in what do you do with those things? Sickles. Thrust in the sickle and destroy those that are wicked. And very clearly there, I say, it is the angelic creatures that are at least part of that executing judgment of God. And from that standpoint, and some of the other similarities that we'll see in a few moments, I would recommend that we take these six men who were the watchers over the city to be the executioners of this judgment as part of God's angelic host. They're part of God's army, very often called the host of the Lord. You have that reference from time to time, Jehovah of hosts, Jehovah of armies, that one who is the commander-in-chief of all the forces of creation. And many times, very specifically, that host is identified as the angelic creatures. So here they're called. Their weapons are in their hand. They're ready to do the bidding of God in the destruction of these people. But verse 2, we also find another one that is summoned and finds himself there in the midst of the six men, these six angels. And as I suggested, I think, last time, we ought to take this as a seventh individual. I think the language would take us in that direction rather than seeing this as one of the six. Here is now one who comes in among those six that were already there. And there's something different about this one. His appearance is different. What he has in his hand is different. And the function that he's going to have described in the following verses is different as well. He seems to be set aside. He's set apart. He's superior to the rest, and certainly different from the rest. As this one we find there at the middle of verse 2, one among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. So here's one dressed in the pureness of white linen. Now, I would suggest, and it's my interpretation here, and I'm not going to be dogmatic, I suppose, in view of the fact that there are other interpretations, but in all of my years of interpreting the Bible, I have never intentionally chosen the wrong interpretation of something. So what I tell you then here is right, obviously. I'm being a bit facetious there, but I mean it. I have never intentionally chosen the wrong interpretation of something, so I think I'm right all the time. I'll allow other views, yes, but all inferior to mine. Now, in chapter 10 of Daniel, you take that as you will. In chapter 10 of Daniel, we have a vision of this prophet as he's given a sight of one who appears with a message of blessing to him, as well as a message of judgment upon the enemies of the people. Now, in verse 5 of Daniel 10, we see this one that Daniel saw. I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like the beryl, his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like the color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. You look at that comparison, this description of this one in Daniel chapter 10, compare that with the description of Christ in Revelation chapter 1, and you'll find the language, the descriptions, the imageries are very much the same. And in view of the clear identification of this one clothed in linen that we have in John's Apocalypse and the similarity to Daniel 10, I think we have good warrant to suggest that this one clothed in linen that Ezekiel saw with the writer's inkhorn by his side is none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And certainly as we see the work of this one described, it fits well the person of our Savior. For by the work of this individual, everyone is going to be judged. He was the standard of judgment by which the execution was going to be carried forth in the verses that follow. He was instructed to put the mark on the forehead of those that sighed and cried for the abominations in Jerusalem. And those that had his mark were preserved. They were spared from the execution. They were spared the judgment. Those that did not have his mark, as we're going to see, were to be killed without pity. And none could escape the sword of these executing angels, as they did the bidding of God in this judgment. So it's remarkable here at the very beginning of our examination to note that it was by the work and by the activity of this one individual that everyone was going to be judged. And there's going to be some application in regard to the gospel that very clearly we'll see here. So I'm suggesting anyway that this one with the writer's inkhorn by his side, dressed in the pure linen, which takes us to the garb of the high priest as he did his special work on the Day of Atonement. Remembering again that in the high priestly garb, there were times when the high priest was decked out in royal garb. He had the ephod and he had the girdle with the stones representing the people of Israel upon his breast and upon his shoulder. And there were times, I say, when he was dressed in royal attire. But on that instance when he entered into the most holy place, on the Day of Atonement, he set aside that royal garb. He set aside the imageries of royalty, and he was dressed in just the simple linen the purity, the simplicity of that one who would then enter into the holy place to perform the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And it becomes a great picture of the atoning work and the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So here this one is dressed in that pure priestly garment. And that also, I think, is good reason to see this as a pre-incarnate. And you understand that in the Old Testament, before Christ actually came into time, when he was born of the Virgin in Bethlehem, he revealed himself numerous times and in numerous ways to the people of God. We call these Christophanies, appearances of Christ, with body form, the angel of the Lord, that we read so often in the Pentateuch and in the early historical books, the angel of the Lord that appeared to Abraham, the angel of the Lord that appeared to Joshua, the angel of the Lord, who was a manifestation, an appearance, a very real appearance, of Christ to his people, the protector, the angel who is Jehovah, identified with the Lord, but yet distinct from God, the Father. Pre-incarnate representations. Now we see those actual occurrences of Christ, literal occurrences of Christ from time to time during the Old Testament economy. You remember, for instance, when the armies of Sennacherib were surrounding Hezekiah in Jerusalem, that there came that night a great slaughter in the camp of the Assyrians, and it was the angel of the Lord that was the agent of that slaughter. Christ appeared and wrought that great victory for Hezekiah. Very literal appearance. Now, while there were literal appearances, there were also appearances of Christ. I would call them still pre-incarnate appearances of Christ to prophets in their visions. Not actual comings to earth, perhaps, but as the prophet was given a vision of the Lord, he was given a vision of Christ. Remember, those that see the Lord, even if only in vision, see the Lord only in the person of Christ. When Ezekiel had that vision in chapter 1 of the man upon the throne, we identified that as a picture of Christ. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in that vision in chapter 6, that was the Lord Jesus Christ. John's Gospel chapter 12 makes that explicitly clear. And here I would say that we have good reason to see this in vision. And remember, this is in vision that Ezekiel is receiving by revelation from the Lord. We have a representation of Christ and the work that Christ is going to do. All right, now, the stage is set. The instructions are given, and now the Lord begins the execution of the judgment. Now, notice, please, that there is going to be a discrimination in the sentence that is being carried out. The Scripture tells us that God is not a respecter of persons. While that is true, nonetheless, God discriminates, and he discriminates in judgment. He's going to separate between the sheep and the goats. He's going to separate between the tares and the wheat. But the criterion for judgment is always the same. He's not a respecter of persons in that he's not going to use one standard of judgment for someone and a different standard of judgment for someone else. The standard of judgment by which he discriminates is always the same, and that standard, as we see in this text, that standard is going to be the relationship that a man has to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that are in Christ are going to be regarded as the sheep. They're going to be regarded as the wheat, and they're going to be spared the judgment and the punishment that comes upon the wicked. But those that are outside of Christ can cry and wail and plead all they want, but apart from Christ, there's no sparing God's wrath in the judgment. Now that is the basis, that's the standard by which God discriminates as he sends forth these executioners to do his bidding. The souls who have the mark we're going to see are spared. Those that don't are going to be slain without pity. So we see first of all then in the discrimination of this sentence that the sinners are going to be destroyed. Verse 9 and verse 10 indicate that this destruction of sinners is completely justified. God has good warrant in the execution of the sinners. Verse 9, "Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. That's the very words that we heard them saying back in chapter 8, you remember. As they said, God is no longer interested in us. God doesn't see us. God's not concerned about it. We can do what we want. And God says, this is what they're saying, and I'm not going to tolerate it. Verse 10, as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. I will recompense their way. Literally, I will give their way. I will give their way upon their head. I'm going to give them exactly what they have earned. I'm going to give them exactly what they deserve. I am going to recompense. I'm going to pay them back. I'm going to pay them back. Here's poetic justice. Here's the principle of the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that's how God is going to judge those outside of Christ. You understand that. We view that as an Old Testament law. Lex talionis, the law of retaliation. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But you understand, please, that is exactly the way God is going to judge every sinner outside of Christ. It's eye for eye, it's tooth for tooth. They are going to get exactly what they have earned. They are going to get exactly what they deserve. I'm going to recompense. I'm going to pay them back upon their head. So here are those. We cannot say God is being unfair. We cannot say that God is unjust in the execution of this sentence. Not at all. For these sinners that have rejected the blood, remember these are those back in chapter 8 that put something else in the place of the altar. They rejected the blood of the sacrifice. They rejected God's way of salvation. And by rejecting that grace of the gospel, they are putting themselves under the sentence of the law. They break the law. There's violence in the land. You see that violence described, mercy in verse 9 there. The land is full of blood, full of murder. Full of perverseness. It reminds us of that description of depravity that the Apostle Paul gave in Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Yes, but what that description of depravity is, their feet are swift to shed blood. See? Full of those deceptions and idolatries. Here is a people that are going to get exactly what they deserve. Completely defiled. The iniquity was extreme. Immeasurably great, perverted, crooked, guilty. And God was going to deal with them on the basis of their merit. I think I said the other week that there is hardly a more fearful thought that can come to us than to receive from God what we've earned. To receive from God what we deserve, that is a terrible and a fearful thought. But that is exactly what happens here. Those that have rejected the sacrifice, have rejected the way of the blood, are going to get exactly what they deserve. Oh, they were deluded. They thought God didn't see them. But when men don't see God, they convince themselves that God doesn't see them, but it's not true. Men can blind themselves to God. They can deny the existence of God. They can deny the justice and the reality of God, but that doesn't make it true. Rejection of truth does not destroy truth. They convinced themselves that God was blind to them, but God was seeing them, and God was holding them responsible and accountable for all of their sins. So therefore, God sends them to do the work of judgment. They owed God obedience. They did not obey God. So here comes the execution. It was total. This judgment was going to be total. See that in verse 6? Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. Total was going to be this destruction. And those that had the battle axes in their hands were commanded not to spare or take pity upon any. Absolutely none could escape. Didn't matter whether you were old or young or anywhere in between. There was no escaping this sentence. Children, the women, age, gender, mattered not. God was not looking at your age. He was not looking at your gender. God was looking at whether or not you had the mark on your forehead. And if the mark was not there, judgment came. Judgment came. Inescapable. Slay utterly. The soul that sins, Ezekiel tells us in a few chapters. The soul that sins, it shall die. All souls are mine. Here is that theme that I think we've addressed, at least in survey, as being so important to Ezekiel's prophecy. And that's the theme of individual responsibility, individual accountability. Every man by himself must stand before God. And you could be standing next to someone that had the mark. You could be holding hands with someone that had the mark. And if you didn't have the mark, the angel would come and destruction was complete. Unable to escape. This age that we live in is always trying to find blame outside of itself. Casting the blame on someone else. Never been a generation, probably since the history of Israel here, when that cry, our fathers have eaten sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge, that have made that appeal so often. But we need to learn that to be judged by God is to be justly judged. He makes no mistake. The judgment is infallible. And that's the next observation that I would make here. It's an infallible judgment. Notice there at verse 6, again, slay utterly, come not near any man upon whom is my mark, and this statement here, and begin at my sanctuary. Begin this at my sanctuary. Terrible thought. One of the most striking statements in the text. Here's a warning to every churchgoer. Here's a warning to everyone who has a profession of religion. The judgment is to begin at the sanctuary. The cover of hypocrisy is only but the thinnest veil. And it's not a veil at all between the soul and what God sees. There's no protection in the sanctuary. The holy place here cannot secure against the wrath of God. We have illustration of that after illustration of that in the Scriptures. Jeremiah preached to those who were going in the temple, thinking that they were safe because they were going in the temple. And God says, now wait a minute, you think about Shiloh. What happened to Shiloh? There was the tabernacle. And people were going to church there every day and they thought they were secure because they were at Shiloh. But my judgment came upon Shiloh. Now I ask you, where is Shiloh? Shiloh was gone. The tabernacle was gone. The sanctuary did not protect them from God's judgment when the time came. And the temple at Jerusalem did not protect them from God's judgment. I ask you today, where's the temple? Temple's long gone. Temple's long gone. God's judgment came, and the fact of the temple and that people were going to that place did not prevent or preclude the judgment of God. I think this church has more stability than that temple. You think coming to this church is going to satisfy God? God's not looking at your entrance into the door of this church. No safety in the church. Judgment's going to begin at the sanctuary. It's an infallible judgment. Those that were at the church, those that were in the sanctuary, gave the guise of being religious people. They had the appearance of being right and pure and good and proper and holy. But God was looking through their profession and God saw their heart and says, get in there at my sanctuary and kill these people. The judgment has to hit these people. Greatest guilt often found in the sanctuary. Sin against light. Sin by those who were professing better things. Sin that was causing stumbling blocks for others. Terrible sin. So I say the lesson here is not to trust the church. The lesson here is not to trust the family. Not to trust a creed. All of that will do you no good in the end. The only thing that will do you good is to have the mark. So the sinners are destroyed. But we come to the other thought here, that there is in this discriminating judgment of God not only the destruction of the sinners, but also the deliverance of the saints. The angels went forth and they slew in the city. And I dare say it had to be a scene that was seemingly without hope. As they went through, and whether they were young or old or boys or girls or women, the angels were wielding those swords and those battle axes without mercy. There was no pity. They heard the cries. They heard the appeals, not me, and whammo, there they went. There was no pity. There was no compassion. The judgment was being executed right across the city. No eye was being spared. No pit. A helpless sight. And the prophet cried out. Look at the prophet's cry there at verse 8 as he sees them falling left and right. Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Ezekiel says this is a helpless and a hopeless sight. It seems like everyone is getting destroyed. Will you destroy all? But in our text we have the fulfillment, or the illustration anyway, of Habakkuk's. Habakkuk, notice the pronunciation of that. I'm mocked every time the preacher turns to Habakkuk. It's Habakkuk. Hebrew pronunciation is Habakkuk. So you take it as you like. Again, I remind you, I have never intentionally chosen even the wrong pronunciation of a word. There you go. All right, be that as it may. All right, you remember Habakkuk's prayer for revival there in chapter 3, that in wrath the Lord might remember mercy. In wrath to remember mercy. And here is an illustration of that very truth. Here's the wrath of God that is being poured out seemingly, totally, upon all that were there, but yet in the midst of that was a demonstration of God's mercy. There is always a way to escape the wrath of God. There's always a way to escape divine vengeance. But strangely enough, here's one of the mysteries, I think, of the gospel. From human reasoning, if I see danger over here, if I see destruction, if I see fire over here, natural response, smart response is to go away from the source of that danger. Yeah, we try to escape, we try to flee. But it doesn't work that way in spiritual things. There I see the source of wrath against sin. And if I go away from that source of wrath, it's going to overtake me. We cannot outrun the wrath of God. The only way to escape the divine wrath is by going to the source of that wrath. Oh, it doesn't make any sense to human reason. The only way to escape the wrath is to go to the source of the wrath. There is where the mercy is. And there is escape from divine vengeance. As we come to God and follow God's way and submit to God's way and God's definition of what salvation is. So there is hope. And in the text that we're considering, this hope is centered in the man with the inkhorn by his side. There was protection by the mark. You see that in verse 4. Set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Verse 6. Come not near any man upon whom is the mark. Verse 11. And behold, the man clothed with linen which had the inkhorn by his side reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. There was success. Those that had the mark placed upon them, it worked. I put the mark upon them and they were spared. They were spared. The judgment could not come upon those that had the mark. Protection by the mark. Now I would have you note here as our time comes to a close that this mark was set by divine command. It was not that the people were going around marking themselves. They were not marking each other. It was a mark that was uniquely and solely placed there by divine initiative. And this mark that was placed there by divine command was the only mark that would bring deliverance and salvation. The Lord knows His own. The Lord knows His own. It's a wonderful thought. The Lord knows. Now this mark not only was there by divine command, but it was conspicuous. It was a conspicuous mark. It was on the forehead. There was no missing this mark. It was unmistakable, unmissable. It was a sure passport to safety. When this mark was observed, safety was secured. Just as the firstborn in Egypt were spared when the blood was on the door, no missing that sign. The blood was there smeared upon the doorposts and the lintels. Unmistakable sign, and it was a sign of safety. And those, likewise, who had this mark were spared. The judgment of God, the wrath of God, death cannot come on those who had the mark. The mark was the ticket, if you will, to safety. Now, what is the mark? The mark had all of this virtue attached to it. Protecting mark, preserving mark. Now, what is the mark? I would suggest the mark here is the seal of Christ Himself. If we can turn to the book of Revelation just for a moment, a couple of passages that I think will help us eventually see what's going on here. In Revelation chapter 7, we have a picture of this future judgment, and we can argue about when it is and what it is, but it's not my point here. But just note this statement in verse 3. Hurt not the sea, neither the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So in this eschatological day, whatever, whenever it is, there is going to be a seal that is placed in the foreheads of those that are going to be preserved from the judgment that comes. Now, if you turn over to Revelation chapter 14, we have now a sign of those that have been sealed. Chapter 7 there was in the context of the sealing of those 144,000. Again, we can argue some other time about who those are. But the point that I make is this. Chapter 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood in the Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His Father's name written in their foreheads. All right, get it, please. In chapter 7, we have this 144,000 upon the earth, and the seal of God is placed upon their forehead. And the judgments come, and the judgments are great and severe and total and terrible. But by the time we come to chapter 14, those that had been sealed in chapter 7 on earth are now in glory. They're in glory. They're in heaven, and they're with the Lamb. And the seal is there upon their heads. The seal worked. The seal worked. Preserved, delivered, redeemed by that seal, which was the name of God. Yes, the seal was the name of God written in their foreheads. Now, in some ways, I think that what John was seeing in Revelation is much of what Ezekiel was seeing here in the 6th century B.C. You come back next week, and I'll tell you what the mark. Okay? You do that. I'll be here, Lord willing. All right, our time is gone today. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Steve, would you close us today?